Good morning. My name is Rick Heemster. For those of you who don't know me, I am a member of the Pastors Council, which is a small group of us here at Sunnyside that is a support and hopefully an encouragement to the pastors. And part of that is I get to preach, and it is a privilege to bring the Word of God to you. But before we start, let's just pray briefly. Heavenly Father, it is such an important thing when we meet together to consider your word. Lord, you reveal yourself to us so that we can hear from you. And Holy Spirit, we pray for all of us that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that your word would not return void, that you would transform us and make us more like your Son, Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife, Beth, is an alien. She's downstairs with the kids now, so I can say that. My wife, Beth, was an alien. She was a resident alien when she was attending school at Wheaton College in the United States. That is what they called foreign students, resident aliens. And when we call someone an alien, it doesn't mean that we're saying that she is a monster from outer space that is about to eat us. We are saying that she doesn't belong, or she doesn't belong here. And so today we're going to look at a resident alien in the Bible, and his name is Abram, or at least that's the name that he starts out with in the Bible, and that's important. We know him as Abraham, and in a minute we'll come back to the distinction between those two names. But Abraham looms large over Scripture. In fact, he looms large over the entire world today. We sometimes talk about the Abrahamic faiths, by which we mean Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. All three of these major world religions trace their origins back somehow to Abraham. And here's what makes Abraham so special. Here's why thousands of years later, he is still relevant. Abraham trusted God. Abraham trusted God. That's it. Okay, Abraham didn't consistently trust God. But at those critical junctures in his life when the choice was between what we might call his better judgment and what God called him to do, he trusted God. And this is relevant for us here at Sunnyside because as we look at prayer, because in prayer, and prayer here is our whole lives lived out in a conversation with God, we're going to be asked to trust God too, even when it doesn't look like God is answering our prayers or coming through on his promises. My brother Jeff has cerebral palsy. It's a consequence of birth complications. And those birth complications left him with life-limiting epilepsy. When he was in his teens, the doctor suggested that he be a candidate for brain surgery that would essentially cut out the part of his brain where the seizures were coming from. And part of the preparation for surgery to exactly locate the spot where the epilepsy was coming from meant that they drilled a hole in the top of his head and they stuck in wires and they fanned them out underneath his skull so that they could read the electrical signals when he was having a seizure. And I remember visiting him at University Hospital in London with those leads in his head. And while I was there, one of the other patients who was a candidate for the same procedure took a seizure. And I remember the nurses just jumping on this guy so that he wouldn't reach up and grab the cord and pull those wires out of his head and lacerate his brain. And I remember leaving there so angry at the arrogance and the medieval-like experiments that it seemed that the doctors were doing to my brother and to others. And indeed, that hospital room looked like a chamber of horrors. Now, the surgery was successful. My brother doesn't have seizures. He's got a driver's license. Life opened up for him. And I still feel, on a certain level, that the doctors were butchers, but now looking back, I see this differently. To go through this, however, my brother Jeff had to trust the doctors. And trusting the doctors did not change the reality of the room where I visited him. It just gave it a different meaning. And so our story today really begins in the Bible in Genesis chapter 12, and we're just going to look at the first three verses. And if you're trying to create hooks in your understanding of the Bible, if you're trying to put down these major markers to help you understand how the whole thing hangs together, this is one of those places. Learn Genesis chapter 12, and it says this. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, we could spend an entire sermon just unpacking these few verses, but what I want to do is draw your attention to this idea that all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. In addition to everybody being blessed, there was a promise to Abraham that he would be made into a great nation, and that means that he is going to have children. And these promises are related because the world is ultimately going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants, through his children's children's children. And there's more. God wants Abraham to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his father's household, and go into the land where he would live as a resident alien. And you've seen the movies, right? When the aliens invade, what do to them, right? We scramble the fighter jets and we shoot them down. We call on our heroes like Bruce Willis and Sylvester Stallone and Arnold Schwarzenegger, all the guys to protect us. And Sigourney Weaver and Natasha Romanoff and Captain Marvel. You understand? And what you need to appreciate about Abraham's country outside of his is that Abraham's outside of his country, he is outside of his people, he is outside of his father's household, and so Abraham is very vulnerable. Indeed, early on, his family would be attacked by raiders. Famine would drive him to Egypt, where he would shamefully endanger his beautiful wife so that the Egyptians wouldn't kill him in order to take her from him. And why I say this is because people with a social safety net and a functioning police and judiciary don't have to worry about these things in quite the same way. Abraham traded everything for the promises that God made to him, and early on, things aren't looking so good. Did I tell you that Abraham and his wife are old? It tells us in the Bible that Abraham is about 100 and his wife Sarah is 90. And that God's promised them children. So it really doesn't look like God's coming through, does it? In the House of Commons, downtown Ottawa, there are balconies. There are balconies, and one is called the Press Gallery, one is called the Speaker's Gallery, another is called the Public Gallery. And these galleries are places where you can sit above what is going on in the House of Commons. Maybe you've gone there to watch question period, and you can just watch. You can observe. And sometimes we give names to important chapters in the Bible, and Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Gallery of Faith. It is a list of the heroes of the faith, and if you were to read on after chapter 11 to chapter 12, you would see that the point of talking about those in the gallery of faith is that they are watching us running the race of our faith. And this gallery includes Abraham. Abraham is watching us, cheering us on, so to speak. And the Bible specifically describes them as this great cloud of witnesses. And what are they witnessing? Well, they're witnessing you. They're witnessing me as we run the race of our lives. Think about that. Abraham is watching us. And that is important because of who Abraham is and what his experience is. And so now, if you would turn with your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11, which you can find on page 851 in your pew Bibles. I think it's going to be on above me, right? Hebrews chapter 11, page 851 in your pew Bibles. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're just going to focus in on Abraham, although there are lots of people in this gallery of faith. Starting at verse 1, it says this, reading from the NIV. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 8 here, where the writer of Hebrews talks specifically about Abraham. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth, aliens. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I love to play peekaboo with babies, right? You play peekaboo and you go peek, and every time when you remove your hands from your face, it's like you appear for the first time, right? And it is so gratifying to see the joy on the baby's face when you appear, right? Because where else, except when you're playing peekaboo with a baby, are people happy to see you over and over and over again, right? It is the most amazing thing. But in the way that children understand things, at least in my understanding of the psychological development of an infant, when an infant doesn't see you, it's like you don't exist. Until there's somewhere in a baby's development where they come to understand that mom or dad is still there even when they don't see them. And I think that this is really profound. Because into our adult lives, we are constantly facing the same kinds of questions with respect to our Heavenly Father. There are times in our lives where God is so present and real to us, you might say that it's like him playing peekaboo. Ah, there he is. And it's great. Or, oh, he's gone. Or it seems like he's gone. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So for us as adults, how do we have the kind of confidence so that our relationship with God doesn't take on the character of a peekaboo game? Rather, it takes on the character of hope and assurance in what we do not see. Now, if we're thinking about our faith life as peekaboo, babies see me and then they don't see me. But they've had the benefit of seeing me, and in some respects, everyone who comes to faith in God comes to faith in God because they have had an encounter with the living God. But when we talk about the promises of God, when we talk about the promises that God made to Abraham, or the promises that God makes to us, it may be that we have actually never seen what God has promised us. And this is much harder. When I proposed to Beth, I took her out to the end of a very long breakwater in Godrich, Ontario, on Lake Huron. Now, the sunsets are beautiful there, and I wanted to leverage the beauty of that place when I proposed to her on the pier when the sun was going down. And if you go out to the end of the pier and you look west, you will see the horizon curve around and meet the water. And when the sun comes down, you've got the little ripples on the water, and the light just touches those ripples, and it almost looks like there's this golden path of light. And if you could, you could just walk out on it right to the horizon. It is a magical place to propose, and it worked because she said yes, right? Time has a horizon. The horizon is the place beyond which you cannot see. That's what the horizon is. They tell me that on the other side of Lake Huron is a place called Michigan. I've seen maps, and they put right on there, Michigan. But I have never seen Michigan from Godrich. Maybe there isn't a Michigan. Maybe there are just powerful people on there that want to take advantage of me. But the idea of Michigan, you know what I'm saying? Just because I can't see it doesn't mean that it's not there. And the question that every sailor has to answer is whether there is really something beyond the horizon. And the question that every Christian has to answer is there anything on the other side of my prayer horizon? If I'm in the harbor and I believe that there's nothing beyond the horizon, why would I ever leave the harbor? If I'm sitting here today with the promises of God, do I believe that God, in his goodness, stands waiting for me at the other side of the horizon that is time? The sailor who says no never sails, and the Christian who says no never grows beyond a peekaboo kind of faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we are talking about Abraham here and others, and it says this: all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. So this introduces another wrinkle into our understanding of the promises of God and the timing in which they got answers to them. Abraham died before he saw God fulfill the promises of Genesis chapter 12. How does the waiting work? How long do you have to wait? Abraham is a model of faith in the Bible. When the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, what many consider to be Paul's most mature understanding of the grace of God, his magnum opus, his greatest theological work, when the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about how faith and righteousness work together, he looked to Abraham when he said, "The righteous will live by faith." Now remember, I said that Abraham wasn't always a model of faith, and I'm very glad that the Bible includes characters like Abraham that are real, that aren't one-dimensional, that people with problems, okay? And in case you're new to the Christian faith, Scripture tells us that God is setting things right in the world by using individuals as part of his plan, and that includes people like Abraham, and it includes people like you and me. Remember, I said that in Genesis chapter 12, we meet Abraham as Abram. Now, Abram means exalted father, and I think that's not bad. That's not what my kids call me, right? But Abraham means father of a multitude, right? And here's the story of that name change from Genesis chapter 17, which is a few chapters beyond chapter 12. So we've got chapter 12, we've got Genesis chapter 17. We're going to come back in the middle. Remember, our scripture reading was Genesis chapter 15. And we're touching down on all these places in Abraham's life. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram is 99 years old. His wife Sarah is 90 years old. Children, for people at that age, are a biological contradiction. So God has just said this, and now he's doubling down on it, on the "you're going to have children" promise by changing Abram's name. And it says this: Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, for your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful." Talking to a 100-year-old. "I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And then in verse 17, the same chapter, God has just told Abraham that his descendants are going to be born to his wife Sarah. Abraham fell face down and he laughed and he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man of 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? The guy laughed at God. Now think about this. When we say that Abraham is the model of, we say that Abraham is the model of faith, we say that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. We say that, right? Paul goes to that theological well to draw water and to build a case for how the righteous live by faith. He does it over and over again. That righteous will live by faith bit is in Genesis chapter 15. Remember we said we got Genesis 12, 15, and 17? Genesis 15, Abram believes God and is credited to him as righteousness. Then in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is laughing at God, laughing at God's plan and promises. What is your faith horizon like? Because you see, in chapter 15, God is very present with Abraham. It is still early days, relatively speaking, for the promises that God made to Abraham. And on that day, Abram believed. By chapter 17, Abram is looking out to the horizon and saying, I cannot see anything beyond the horizon. There must not be anything beyond the horizon. Now, I don't want to trivialize the faith of so great a figure as Abraham, but it seems like Abraham in chapter 17 that we see right here had a peekaboo kind of faith, right? This was a faith that was dependent on what he can see. Remember in our scripture reading for today, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says this. This is very important. By faith we understand. Faith is a way of knowing. I'm really interested in the ways that we know things. I talked about this in one of my more recent sermons. There is a branch of philosophy called epistemology. This is basically a study of how we know things, right? If you're an empiricist, for example, you say that we know things through our senses, through seeing, hearing, feeling, tasting, smelling. And then over time, we start to talk about a sixth sense, right? And we do this when we want to talk about alternative ways of knowing or we want to get an edge on people, right? You have five senses. I've got a sixth sense, right? And if I'm a real superhero, Matt, maybe I've got seven senses. But it's the edge, right? Romantic philosophers, and I realize that we just had Valentine's Day, but that's not what I mean by romantic here, right? Romantic philosophers thought that we could know truth through our feelings. And so it's common today, you know, when I was growing up, we used to say, I think that this is true. Now our kids will say, I feel that this is true. And that's a real trump, right? That's that sixth sense of feeling coming out. There's this idea that we can, that we access truth through our feelings. So here you could look at this as the writer of Hebrews talking about faith as if it was a sixth sense, right? By faith we understand. And certainly by faith we do understand things, but I think it would be a mistake to think of faith as a sixth sense. The reason I don't want to do that and I don't think that we should do that is that we think of our senses as things that are largely under our control, right? I decide what I listen to. I decide what I see. Although my senses are in some ways not always at my command, right? Advertisers depend on that. Faith, however, is about the quality of your relationship with God. It is about your ability to say, I trust God more than I trust my own senses. I'll say that again. Faith is about your ability to say that I trust God more than I trust my own senses. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham receives the promises. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has a good faith day. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham has a bad faith day. And then there is Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And this is where Abraham's relationship with God really gets firmed up. This is where Abraham's faith was transformed into one that really trusted God with his horizon. And this is such a rich passage. It is a terrifying passage, but it is a deep passage. Now, we're talking about Genesis chapter 2. By Genesis 21, I want to tell you that God has come through in the short term and given Abraham, the old man, with his old wife Sarah, God has given them a son, the son, Isaac, the child of promise. And now what God wants to know about Abraham is, will Abraham trust me with his ultimate horizon, or will he feel the need to take that horizon back under his control? God's going to ask Abraham to sacrifice his child Isaac, and we can only read Genesis chapter 22. We can only read this because we know that God never really intended for Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, but Abraham didn't know that. In Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son as an act of obedience. If he does, he has lost his son and all of those promises. If he doesn't, he has lost his relationship with God because he has directly disobeyed him. I almost didn't want to bring this up because we need more time to explore this passage, but in Hebrews chapter 11, our gallery of faith passage that we were reading earlier, this story gets mentioned specifically. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 17, it says this: "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." And if we had time to read the story, you will realize that as it became clear that Abraham was going to obey God, God intervened to stop him. By faith, Abraham understood that there was a way through this seemingly unsolvable situation, and the way through was to trust God. Abraham's faith was up. Abraham's faith was down. Our faith goes up. Our faith goes down. The ultimate question for Abraham came around his decision about whether to take the fruit of God's promises represented by Isaac and to give that up for God. And in the end, he got both, but he had to choose God. Now, the name of the mountain where Abraham faced this test is called Moriah. And depending on which commentator or scholar you're talking with, Golgotha, Calvary, the mountain which Jesus was crucified and died, is identified as the same place. In Christian theology, we sometimes point to stories in the Old Testament as anticipations of Christ. We see in these stories a pattern for the greater story that is found in Jesus. And in the same way that Abraham's faith in God is cemented, tested, and firmed up at Mount Moriah, our faith is firmed up, cemented, and all the promises of God come together in Jesus at Mount Moriah. They come together in Jesus in a greater way than they did for Abraham. My faith is weak. It is peekaboo-like, if I'm quite honest. But my confidence is ultimately found in Jesus, not in my strength. It's in Jesus' faith. But what happened on Mount Moriah, on Golgotha, on Calvary, happened without my assistance, and it anticipated all of the horizons that came before me, the horizons that are in front of me now, and the horizons that will come after me. We are about to partake of communion together, and as I get ready to close here, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is a familiar passage. You will recognize it. But what I want you to listen for is the bit about proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, because therein is a reminder and a model for our faith. The fullness of God's promises to us in Jesus Christ comes when Jesus comes back. And so as we take communion together, we confess and we remind each other as we do this together of the reality of the sacrifice Jesus made for us so that we can be saved. And we also remind each other that the fullness of these promises lie beyond the horizon that we can see until he comes. Let me read it for you. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As you come to the Lord's table, I'm going to invite you to bring the prayers that you have been praying for years. The prayers for your children, for your family, for your friends to come to faith. I'm going to invite you to bring the prayers for restored relationships, the prayers for justice. And there are so many of us that have been hurt, and we cry out to God for justice. Bring those prayers for justice. Bring your prayers for health. Bring your prayers for direction in your life. Bring them all. And as we together say, "Jesus has died for my sins and he is coming back," I'm going to invite you also to say to God, "And just as I look forward to you coming back, and that is in the horizon beyond what I can see, I trust you with my future. I trust you with my horizon. I trust you with these prayers, and I trust you that one day I too will sit in the gallery of faith with Abraham, cheering on those who come after me as they run their race. And Lord, I choose in your strength to understand by faith, and in so doing, receive every answer to prayer as you have perfectly ordained." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.